Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. We'll be in verses 7 through 12 this morning. And before we dive into our text, I want to go back 1,000 years, not from us, but from them. I want to go back 1,000 years from them to remind us of a larger context at play here. You know the story well. After Israel was delivered out of bondage in Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of sin. And before they were brought into the promised land, God, through Moses, gave them the law. And with it, he gave them a choice, as it were. He says, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by walking after other gods which you have not known. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. If you turn to me in faith and obedience, you will be blessed. If you turn aside from me to go after other things, other gods, you will be cursed. They have, as it were, a choice. How did they do with that choice? You know the story. They chose sin over and over again. And so the covenant curse fell upon them. The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. In 538 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed and the people were exiled to Babylon for more than 50 years. But in God's faithfulness, he caused the people of Judah in their exile to return to the land. He stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Persia had conquered Babylon. And the people of God are commanded to go back to the land to rebuild the temple and to worship their God. And so they go. And they start off well. But in Malachi's day, even though they've returned from the land, even though they've returned from Babylon, they have still not returned to Yahweh from the heart. That's the problem. That's the problem. They came back to the land, but not to God. They were still going through the motions of religion, but their hearts were still far from God. And this is what Malachi is calling them to in this text. He's calling them to return to God from the heart. They think they've obeyed, and so therefore, according to the law, they should be blessed. But God sees the heart, which is why they were still cursed in the land. And Malachi has been saying, don't be surprised he's not blessing you, Israel. You've returned to the land, but not to God. And so, in this text, God, through Malachi, gives them three incentives, three reasons to return to Yahweh. Come all the way to the Lord. Three reasons to return to Yahweh. Let's begin in verse 7 of Malachi chapter 3. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Three reasons to return to Yahweh. Number one, I would return to you. I would return to you. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Israel's unfaithfulness is a major theme throughout Scripture. Moses says of Israel in Deuteronomy 9:24, you have been rebellious against Yahweh from the day I knew you. You've been rebellious since day one. In Isaiah 48:8, Isaiah says, Israel has been a transgressor from the womb. Now, certainly there were faithful individuals, right? Moses, David. And at times there were faithful remnants. We see that in Scripture. And there were times of collective obedience and covenant renewal, but they didn't last long, and they were the exceptions. You think of Exodus 24, before Moses goes to get the law on the mountain, they say, "Yes, Lord, all that you say will do," right? And then Moses goes up to the mountain to get the law, and within 10, 20 days, perhaps, less than 40 days, they've already committed idolatry with a golden calf. So they have predominantly, throughout their whole history, been unfaithful and rebellious toward God. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise if you know the doctrine of sin and man. This wasn't a surprise to Moses. He says in Deuteronomy 31, "For I know your rebellion. I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more then after my death?" He's saying, all I've done for you is to restrain sin for a little while. Verse 29, "For I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn away from the way which I've commanded you. And evil will befall you in the last days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh." How did Moses know this? He was right, by the way. That's what they did. How did Moses know this? Because he knew theology. He knew theology. They can't change their hearts, which is why Moses said in Deuteronomy 29, "Yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know." This is the problem. Yahweh has not given you a heart. Israel, you can go through the motions all you want, but there is something vital missing. You don't have a heart that loves the Lord and obeys out of that love. When we read verse 7, it sounds like their turning aside is not too bad, but it's bad. It's bad. Ezekiel 5, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of all the nations, with lands all around her, but she has rebelled against my judgments more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which are all around her." Ezekiel 16, "Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your ways than they. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." So their rebellion is bad. It's bad. And so, how is it that Israel, to whom belong the covenants and the giving of the land, could be more sinful than the nations who do not have the law? Remember what Paul says in Romans 7. The law arouses sin. The law arouses sin. This is how man's depravity operates when face to face with God's holy law. It makes sin worse. It arouses sin. Israel is a picture of our sin. They're a picture of our sin. Stephen, in Acts 7, after his long summary of their stubborn rebellion, he says, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit." He's saying, the Spirit spoke through these men who called you to repentance, and you always resist the external call of the gospel. That's in your nature. That's what an uncircumcised heart does. Stephen saw the problem as well. They need a new heart. They need a new heart. Now, if that's the case, if it's true that they've always been rebellious, then why have they not been consumed, even to this day? They were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why have they not been consumed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, because as we saw last time in verse 6, God is faithful. God is faithful. I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You should be, but you're not. He says, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am unchanging. I am unchangeably faithful to my covenant promises. I have promised to curse you when you disobey. That's Mosaic covenant. And he's saying, I'm being faithful to do that. But I have also promised unconditionally that I will bless you as a nation in this land forever. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob, I have loved. With Jacob, with Israel, I have made an everlasting covenant to do you good. He has never changed. He is always faithful. God will not fail them despite their sin. He will save them and bless them forever in the land. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. They will be saved. God has never wavered from that promise. He has never changed. But what's the problem? They have also never changed. Where God has always been faithful, they have always been unfaithful. Now, does the Lord remind them of their sin in verse 7 for the sole purpose of just expressing his abhorrence? No. No. He doesn't say, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside, and so you're a lost cause. I'm done with you. No. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside. So now, even to this day, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. God is slow to anger, as Paul read for us this morning, and abundant in loving kindness. And we ought to think, just how slow are you? Just how slow are you to anger? It's been 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi. And how abundant are you in covenant loyalty? He is forever loyal. He is forever faithful and true. Notice he's not saying, you have turned aside from my statutes, so turn back to my statutes. That's included, as we'll see. But first, he gets to the very heart of the issue. You haven't returned to me. You haven't come to me. Raw obedience won't solve this. Raw obedience won't bring you to me. Your heart needs to turn. Your heart needs to change. Rend your hearts, Israel, not your garments. He says, return, return. And to return means either you've left or he's left. Israel, you've noticed the absence of your blessings, but did you notice the absence of your God? He's saying, I'm not with you. I'm not with you, Israel. Your sins have made a separation between you and me. And so the call goes forth, return to me. Return to me. And look at the reward he promises. He offers the best reward he can give. Himself. Himself. He says, I myself will return to you. Friends, if you don't think God is the best gift, you may have a different spirit in you. What grace that he would even look to man, a wretch, and offer the gift of himself. That's the reward, him. They get him. What would you do to get him? What wouldn't you do? If he told us some great thing to get the treasure of all treasures, who wouldn't? At once, this very moment, set out on that journey to get that treasure. But friends, we don't have to do some great thing. We need only to turn. We need only to turn, only to look in faith to this God. What a simple thing. They need only to return to Yahweh, and they would have him. It's so simple. It's one faithful look away, but what's the problem? Sin. Sin. To turn to God means turning from our sin, and so we make all these excuses not to turn to God. Verse 7. But you say, But you say, how? How shall we return? What's the heart behind this? Are they saying, Lord, our God whom we love, we would at once return. Just tell us the way. No. This, like every disputation in this letter, is just that. It's a disputation. We don't believe you. What do you mean, return? We already did. We already came back to the land. We got the temple thing going. We got sacrifices going. We've returned. They see nothing wrong with what they've been doing. They had no sense of their own sin. They have religion, but they don't have relationship. They've never tasted of the goodness of the Lord. They've never walked in sweet fellowship with Him, and so they have no idea that He's not with them. They're spiritually dead. They're saying, you're gone? We've left? What's going on? What do you mean? I thought we were good. They're saying what we hear all the time, especially when you talk to so-called religious or spiritual people. What do they say? Oh, you've got it all wrong. Me and God are good. We're good. Don't tell me the gospel. And they have no idea that God is not with them. It's a false reality they're living in. And like these people in Malachi's day, they're offended that you might suggest that they need to truly repent and truly turn to God through Christ so that they would truly know and treasure the Lord and be saved. They haven't truly returned to the Lord. They haven't truly repented. So that's the first motivation. God says, number one, if you return to me, I will return to you. You haven't returned yet, even though you think you did. Now that should be more than enough incentive to return to him, but there's more. Here's a second reason to return to Yahweh. God says, you are cursed. You are cursed. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. You are cursed. And you are cursed for robbing me in tithes and contributions. Does that surprise you? That's why they're cursed? Because of their tithing. Because of their tithing. Out of all the things God could have pointed to, he points to their relationship to their bank account, so to speak. What do money or possessions have to do with your relationship to God? God says, everything. Everything. For most people, money is the competing god. It's the competing idol. Money takes the place of God, and you can't serve both God and money. How you view God is indicated in how you view money and possessions. Notice I didn't say your money or your possessions. Because they're not yours. Whose are they? They're His. They're His. Everything belongs to Him. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, yours, O Yahweh, is indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Everything is yours. Everything is His. He says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. It's mine. Job 41:11. Psalm 50:10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. The world is mine, as well as its fullness. Everything is His. Everything. Everything you have is His. And God not only owns everything, but everything we have is a gift from Him. Acts 17:25. God Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. All things. He gives all things to all people. The very breath You breathe, and all that you own, he gave it to you. It's a gift. It's a gift of his kindness or grace. You say, no, I worked hard to get where I am and to have what I have. I worked hard to make this money. It didn't just fall from the sky. True, you did work hard. But who gave you the power to work hard? Moses teaches Israel a very important lesson. He says, you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. Whatever ability you have that is supporting you financially, God gave you that, and you are to steward his gifts well for his glory. All that we have is from him, and it's to be to him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. And so, back to verse 8, God asks, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? Imagine you're in his presence. You're in his presence, his holy presence, in his temple. And it's only by his grace that you're still alive. Would you, as he's watching, take his wallet? Would you rob God? Probably not, if you saw reality for what it is. But Israel doesn't see. They don't have eyes to see. Will a man rob God? That's foolish. Yet you are robbing me. What's their response? Is it, forgive us, Lord. You're right. You see all things. You are right. Is that what happens? No. They argue again. But you say, how? How have we robbed you? How does a man rob God? In tithes and contributions. The word for tithe in the Hebrew means tenth or a tenth part. They were obligated by law to tithe toward three things. It's all laid out in Deuteronomy 28. First of all, there was the Levitical tithe. The people were required to support the priests in return for their faithful service in the temple. The Levites had no inheritance in the land, and so the priests were entirely dependent on the giving of the people for their income. So a tenth would go to the Levites. There was also a festival tithe. This was to celebrate their God. This was for worship. A tenth was to be set aside for the feasts in Jerusalem. And thirdly, they were to give a tithe to the poor in the land every 3 years. Every 3 years. And so their giving could be upwards of 23.3% of their annual income. And with additional things like the year of Jubilee or consecration of the firstborn or offerings for sin or special circumstances, the giving could be as much as 30% or more. Now, a tithe is not optional. It was mandatory under the Mosaic covenant for Israel. Contributions, on the other hand, could be voluntary. Often they are expressions of gratitude or thankfulness to God, and usually contributions or free will offerings attended special circumstances, and the people would give toward that need, like, for example, the building of a temple. Now, when Judah returned from exile, they started off pretty well. They gave freely to the house of God, as Ezra 2 talks about, and they supported the priests financially. Things were going well. They started off well. But again, over the years and decades, as sin crept in and their enthusiasm for the things of God diminished, they held back their income. They held back. It was every man for himself. Every man for himself. And this was aggravated by the fact that harvests were poor, and the skies were like bronze, and the rain was like dust, and the ground was like iron, as Deuteronomy 28 describes. Nothing's working for their good. Nothing was producing. They were toiling in vain. They would sow much seed but gather in little. The locusts would eat up their crop. They would plant and cultivate vineyards, but the worm devours them, and on it goes. It's not going well for them in the land, and so they held back. They held back from God. They didn't trust God to be faithful to provide for them, or to bless their giving, or to bless their obedience. And they simply couldn't see that in shirking their covenant obligations, they worsened their poverty. They thought by robbing God and keeping what belongs to Him for themselves, they thought that that would help them financially. But they were starving the very means by which God promised He would bless them. And so by robbing God, they were robbing themselves. And isn't that how it always works? He says in verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse. This is the covenant curse." Now, did God bring the curse just to torture His people? No. What's the point of a covenant curse? A covenant curse was a reminder of their covenant with God. It was a pointer to their faithlessness and God's faithfulness to uphold His word. The curses were there to remind them that they are in covenant with God and they are to turn back to Him. When the harvests aren't producing, oh, there's a God, and we've been unfaithful to Him. When they see locusts in the field, oh, there's a God, and we've been unfaithful to Him. The curse was meant to be a slap in the face. It was a wake-up call. Where's the one in Israel saying, "Hey guys, we're cursed. Don't you see? Let's turn back to God. Why should we die? Following Him is much better for us, isn't it? Obedience is better. Faithfulness is better. What a good lesson for us. Let's turn back." That's the point of the curse. It's love. In Amos 4, 6 through 13, God says, and I paraphrase, it won't be up there. He says, "I starved you, and yet you have not returned. I withheld the rain, and yet you have not returned. I struck you with locusts, and yet for some reason, you have not returned." And he goes on and on down the list of covenant curses meant to turn them back. Why aren't you turning back? Why will you die, O house of Israel? Return to me. And he goes on to say in chapter 5, "Seek me that you may live. Seek me that you may live." The curse was meant to be a pointer back to God. The Song of Moses, this is fascinating. The Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, I commend it to your reading. It was meant to be memorized by the people of Israel for when the curses come upon them so that they will know the reason for it. What do you do when you're cursed? You turn back to God. You turn back to God and you will be blessed. You will be blessed. This brings us now to a third reason to return to Yahweh. He says, "Because I would bless you." I would bless you. Verse 10. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and empty out for you a blessing until it is beyond enough." He says to Israel, "Test me. Test me. Try me and see that I am faithful to my word." Now, what are they saying? They're saying, "God, if you start blessing, we'll start giving." But God says, "No, you start giving and I'll start blessing." God says, "Test me," but it's really a test for them. It's a test of their faith. Yes, finances were tough for Israel at that time, but God says, "Trust me." He gets to the heart of the problem. He says to Israel, "You don't believe me. You don't have faith that I will keep my word." Again, this is about worship. Now, normally, testing God is a bad idea, right? Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." But here, he says, in this, test me. In the area of your finances, you can test me. You'll see that I'm faithful. Do you see the kindness of God in this? He's not unaffected by their circumstances. He's saying, let me be gracious to you. My heart longs to be gracious. I want to pour out blessing. I want your good. I'm for you. Don't you see? I'm for you. The best thing for you is me, and I will bless your pursuit of me. I will bless faithful obedience. And so he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Don't hold back any part. Bring the whole tithe like I asked. Put it in my house and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. What's that? Rain. It's rain. Genesis 7 uses the same phrase referring to the flood. The floodgates of heaven will be opened. Now we say, well, I don't want rain. Who wants rain? I want sunshine. But for them, rain meant income. If there's no rain, there's no harvest. And this phrase here reads literally, until there is no sufficiency, until there's no space, there's no room to put all the blessings. It's too much blessing, too much fruit, too much crop, too much everything. God longs to be gracious. He goes on, it's not just rain. You need more than rain for a good harvest. He says in verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer. That's hard for me to say. I will rebuke the pests, the locusts for you, so that it will not corrupt the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field fail to bear. God will bear fruit on these vines. He will not let one grape fall to the ground. They will have abundant harvests. And so much so that God says in verse 12, that all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. Delightful land. We know from Scripture that Israel will be blessed among the nations. They shall be a delightful land in that day. There will be on that day worldwide recognition that the nation of Israel is uniquely blessed of God. Now, does this mean that Israel will eventually return to the Lord with all their heart? Yes. Yes, but not in their own power. Israel's long history has proved that they won't return to the Lord. And we know why. Sin. And so because they won't return to the Lord will return to them. Isaiah 52. For they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh returns to Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. They're under the curse. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Why does God save Israel the way he does? Why does God allow Israel to go so long in rebellion and idolatry? It's so that all the nations will see clearly that salvation is of the Lord. The salvation of Israel is a large-scale picture of our salvation. It's a large-scale picture of our salvation. The nation of Israel, more than anything in Scripture, in their long history of sin and rebellion, points us to the need for God to come to us. And he has come. And what did we do? We killed him. Why? Because our darkened eyes need more than external light. We need God to not only come to us, but to cause us to come to him. And this is exactly what he does with Israel. He causes them to return. This is amazing. In Isaiah 49, we are swept up into the eternal counsel of the triune God, and the Son of God speaks, and he says, so now, says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Why? To return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. Verse 6, switching to the Father, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. Why did the eternal Son of God humble himself to be a servant? Why was he formed from the womb? Why was he incarnated? To cause Israel to return. Jesus said to the Gentile woman in Matthew 15:24, I have come for the lost sheep of Israel. I've come for them. And you say, oh man, where does that leave me? Don't miss this. God the Father declares it is too small a thing for Christ to merely restore Israel. His power is so much greater than that. Verse 6, I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel. He is the light of the nations. And don't think external light, think internal. Spiritually blind sinners need more than external lighting, as we've seen. The cross of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, shines like a blazing light in darkened hearts to cause people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to turn to the Lord. He says, all the Father gives me, all the Father gave the Son to redeem in Isaiah 49, they will return to Yahweh. They will come to Christ from every nation. But how does he do it? How does he do it? It's the gospel call. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That is the call to come with a promise. And so I would say to you here, who have yet to take him at his word, test him now in this. Test him and see if he would break this promise. He has never turned away any sinner who has come to him in faith. Test him in this. Test him in this. Come to him today and see if he will not give you eternal life. Turn to the Lord in your curse, and you will be blessed beyond measure. Test him in this. That's what God is saying to Israel as well. Test him. Come to me and see if I will not bless you. Now, with all that said, I would be remiss if I didn't say we need to be careful with a text like this. We need to be careful. I'm changing subjects here. Let's go back to the practical application of tithes and offerings. Prosperity preachers love Malachi 3:8. I don't know if you've heard hucksters using this text to try to get your money. They say, look, it says right here, the reason you are poor, the reason you've lost your job or lost your health is because you're under a curse, you've robbed God, and it says the answer here is to give money to the storehouse. And by storehouse, they mean their house. Give money to us, and you'll be rich. The floodgates of heaven will be open to you, and you will live in luxury like we are. God wants you to have an abundant life, a life of abundance and luxury, they say. Is that an appropriate application of this text? No. No. I'll tell you why in a minute. There's another similar yet false theology that says, come to Jesus and everything will go well for you. You'll get the girl. You'll get the job. You'll be less anxious and happier, etc. Is that the proper motivation we should have to turn to Christ? Is that how we should see Jesus? Do I turn to him just so I can get the things my uncircumcised heart wants? No. No. Now, there is a sense in which it's true. If you come to Jesus, things may indeed go well with you. You should be more joyful. You should be more content. That's true. That's what happens. And if you're pursuing holiness and walking in the sphere of obedience and wisdom, there are treasures untold to be had there. But is the Lord to be used as a means to fill in the blank? No. So many people fall into this trap. They come back to the land. They come back to church because things aren't going well in their life. And so they think religion will help them get what they want. And the moment things don't go well for them, namely the harvest aren't producing, they turn aside from the Lord. They tried to use him as a means to something else. And when they don't get that thing, they forsake the means. But friends, the Lord is not to be the means of anything else. He is the end. He is the end. He is the end of all our desire. We use all the means we have to have more of him. To have more of him, because in him alone are riches that exhaust all our stores. If I have him, I have all I need. I'm content. He is my portion. But if I don't have him as my portion, and I have everything else this world has to offer, I am poor and I am miserable. Friends, the prosperity gospel will leave you destitute, financially and spiritually. So how should we apply a text like this? You and I are not the nation of Israel. We're not under the Mosaic stipulations of obedience means blessing in the land. Obedience does not mean it's going to rain more or that we'll all start growing crops. Some of us don't even have gardens. We are under the new covenant in the church age. So the question is, what are the principles of giving under the new covenant? 2 Corinthians 9 gives us some principles, starting in verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. So to understand that, we need to keep reading. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the needy, his righteousness stands forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. What's Paul saying? What's Paul not saying? Let's start there. He's not saying, if you give, you will live in luxury. You'll live in luxury. He's not saying that. Paul himself certainly didn't live in luxury. None of the apostles did. That's where the prosperity gospel goes wrong. You say, but wait, he says, he who sows with blessing will reap with blessing. Yes, that's true. It's not just spiritual blessing, though that is certainly included. Paul is talking about material blessing here in this verse. But why? Why does God bless our giving? It's so, well, let's see what it's not. It's not so that we can all have yachts, right? It's not so that we can all have mansions and private jets. It's so that we can give more. It's so that we can give more. It's so we can be more generous with what we have. It says, so that you may have an abundance for, purpose clause, every good deed. He says, you'll be enriched for all generosity. That's the purpose. It's for giving more, for giving more, for giving back to the Lord and to his work. When you use your God-given resources this way, he not only keeps supplying you with more, but he also produces a spiritual harvest in you. A spiritual harvest. A harvest of righteousness, he says. The wealth you get from the Lord is material in means, but spiritual in ends. You use material things, things that fade, for things of eternal value, like godliness. And godliness produces treasures untold in heaven. Now, are we to give 10%? Are we to give 10%? Are we to give any specific number? No. Paul says in verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's no specific number in the New Testament for us to give. The principle here is give what you want, but be cheerful about it. Give what you want, but do it cheerfully. Give joyfully to the Lord. Give joyfully to his people and to his work. For Israel, they gave to the worship of God. They gave to the building projects. They gave to the poor and needy among them. And they gave to the Levites, the men who served in the house of God. Now, we don't have Levites, but Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And you guys are doing that. You guys are doing a great job with that. You guys are supporting your pastors so faithfully. So thank you. I like 1 Timothy 5. The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, and I quote this when I get caught sneaking food at the seniors' potluck, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. And a laborer is worthy of his wages. Church, when we think of giving, think, we don't owe the Lord 10% or 23.3%. We owe the Lord 100%, everything we have. It's all his. We just give it back to him. All we have is his. We don't give tithes, but we still give contributions. Our whole life is to be a free will offering to the Lord for all of his blessings. We use the fading things that God gives us for his purposes. And when you give as he intended, he blesses that, not just in this life, but especially much more in the life to come. Jesus tells us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The people of Judah had their eyes fixed on the wrong treasure. They thought God was a means to an end, but he is the end. He's the treasure. We use stuff. We use stuff. We use all that he's given us as a means to worship him. Where is your treasure? Is he in heaven? Do you know what true wealth is? What are true riches? What are true riches? Paul says in Ephesians 3:8 that to him, grace was given to proclaim the incomprehensible riches of Christ. How I wish I had that grace to proclaim to you the riches of Christ. He describes himself in 2 Corinthians 10 or 6:10 as poor. He's poor. He's not living in luxury. He's poor, but making many rich spiritually, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. How can he be making many rich? By proclaiming Christ to them. Proclaiming Christ to them. Why do we preach Christ in every sermon? Why do I preach the gospel in every sermon? Because we want you to be rich in him. If you have Christ, you are blessed beyond measure. If you have Christ, you have cause to rejoice in every circumstance. If you have him, you have reason to worship all day long. All day long. If you have Christ, you possess all things, though you may not have much in this life. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. In Christ. When Jesus came, friends, the windows of heaven were flung wide open, weren't they? We sang it this morning. There is no more for heaven now to give. And the blessings which are found in him exhaust all of our stores. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Praise the Father for emptying heaven of its treasure. Praise the Son for taking my poverty on himself. And praise the Spirit for opening our eyes to see the pearl of great price who hung destitute on that cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. If you have Christ, you make all the musks and the gates look like beggars. Are you rich in Christ? If so, what do we do with our wealth? What do we do with what God has freely given us? I'll close with this. There's an old story of a king who came to his people, and he came to a beggar sitting by the road. The beggar held up his bowl, confident that the king would put something of value for him. But instead, the king looked down at him and asked the beggar if he would give him something. The beggar was taken aback, but he went along with it. And he gave 3 little grains of rice and dropped them into the king's hand. 3 little grains of rice. Well, as the legend goes, at the end of the day, when the beggar poured out what he had received, he found, to his astonishment, at the bottom of his bowl, 3 grains of solid gold. And so, looking back, he wished he had given everything to the king. May we learn from his mistake and give everything to the king. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. It holds up the glory of the gospel that we cannot turn to you in our own strength. We need you to come to us and to cause us to return. We thank you that you have done that for the believers here, and I pray that you would, even now, cause sinners to turn to you and have the incomprehensible blessings, the riches that are found in Christ alone. Father, help us to trust your word, that you would bless if we give. Give us faith to give. Teach us wisdom. Teach us to use the things of this world for eternal blessing, storing up treasure in heaven where Christ is. And may money and possessions not be our God. And so, Lord, make us a church that gives freely and cheerfully to your purposes, knowing that you've given all to us in Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.